Johnny was about 8 years old, and he was taken to church one week and attended his first Sunday school class. And as he was there listening to the teacher started to talk about the children of Israel and their experiences being delivered out of Egypt. And he listened as the teacher talked about how God had poured out these plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and how all the water had turned to blood, and how millions upon millions of frogs had come across the land. And he listened, and his eyes kind of opened up a little wider. And she began to talk some more about how the children of Israel were taken out of Egypt and brought out into the wilderness, and how they came across upon the shore of this great sea, and how God had taken the water and separated the sea so that they could walk across on dry land. And Johnny's eyes got a little wider and his mouth opened just a little bit. The teacher went on to say how God had taken the children of Israel there in the wilderness, and he gave them food every single day. He would rain down food upon the ground, and they would go out in the morning and they would pick up this food and they would be able to cook it and eat it. And Johnny's eyes got a little wider, and his mouth opened a little bit more. The teacher saw, wow, I really have a student here who's paying a lot of attention, so I'm gonna make the most of this. So she went on and talked a little bit more about how God had brought the people of Israel when they were out in the desert and they got thirsty, and how he'd instructed Moses to hit this rock, and when he did, the water just started pouring out of the rock and everybody got a chance to drink and took away their thirst. Johnny's eyes got bigger and his mouth dropped a little bit more, and so she went on and on. And finally, when she was done, she looked at Johnny and she said, "Johnny, can you tell me what faith is?" And Johnny looked at her and he said, "Yeah, faith is believing what you know ain't so." Ever since the dawn of the modern age, man has been gaining an understanding of his world. We've made great strides in areas like anatomy, electronics, mechanics, physics. We could go on and on. And man has been able to apply this new knowledge that he's been gaining, applying it to such areas like agriculture, communication, aeronautics, medicine. Knowledge is just exploding in our world today, exponentially. We can't keep up with it. I can't keep up with it. Can you? And as each new discovery has been made, man feels he's becoming less primitive, less superstitious. He's come of age. There's a logical explanation for everything we hear. And if it's not understood now, just be patient. In time, we'll understand the logic of that too. What is not understood now is due only to our ignorance of how the universe actually works. Now, in such a world, there is no room for what we would call a miracle. No room for the miraculous. Like little Johnny, the world would say, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Nature's closed, they say, meaning that the physical universe that we know is all that there is. Or if there's anything outside of it, we need not fear that it will poke its nose into nature, that it will intervene. We can understand how an atheist might have this idea. One who doesn't believe in God, the world, the nature, the universe, that's all there is. Everything can be explained logically. Even what we don't know yet, just give us time, we'll be able to explain it. However, it's interesting that such a mindset has also found a foothold even among those who claim to be Christians. We can go all the way back to the founding of our nation. You know, many of our founding fathers were deists. Now, deism was based on a belief in a creator. However, those who were deists believed that this creator, whoever he was, established all of the laws of nature and then refused to intervene or to alter any of those laws. They could not conceive of a deity who would tinker with his creation. Interference with the laws of nature to produce a miracle was foul play in their minds and therefore unthinkable. This kind of thinking led the author of the Declaration of Independence, our third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, who was a man of his times, who was a deist, to cut out of his New Testament all references to the miraculous. While being devoted to the teachings of Jesus, he removed every miracle from the Gospels. Now, this rationalistic exaltation, if you will, of pure logic and a conviction that science will eventually explain everything forms the basis for much of the thinking, not only in his day, but in our day today. It's only 200 years since he lived. And the timeline is very, very recent. We could still consider that modern age. As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe in a God of miracles, don't we? Can you say amen to that this morning? We believe in a God of miracles. We believe in a creator who is not part of his creation, but standing outside of his creation, yet is intensely interested in his creation, and at times for his own purposes and his own perfect will, has put his finger into his creation. We believe you cannot separate the teachings of Jesus and Scripture from the miracles that accompanied them. What we do not believe, however, is that all the miracles in the Bible and elsewhere are like some sort of patchwork quilt with each piece of cloth sewn together with no relation one to another. My grandmother was a quilter, and I'm sure your grandmothers may have been one as well. You remember what a patchwork quilt looked like? Anybody? Sure you do. My grandmother made several of them. I actually have one of those still, a patchwork quilt my grandmother made. Now, what happened many times is that, you know, they would take cloth from here and cloth from there and cloth from somewhere else, unrelated to one another. The colors oftentimes didn't match. The shapes sometimes didn't match. And it may have looked like it was a jigsaw puzzle sewn together. It created a warm covering, but it really wasn't coherent, if you know what I'm trying to say. It was kind of just pulled together, forced together by needle and thread. As I say, a warm covering, but not always a coherent work. The miracles of the Bible are not like some kind of patchwork quilt, just thrown out randomly, haphazardly. There's no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. It relates, that is Christianity, not a series of disconnected raids upon nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion. An invasion not by a foreign or alien power, but by a sovereign who created that which he is now occupying. Now, in order for us to see this, however, I believe we need to understand God's miracle of miracles. Last week, Pastor Stover talked about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, didn't he? And he touched upon that and opened a few things there to our thinking. And I wanted to continue that theme a little bit further today. I want us to consider the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ as God's miracle of miracles. God's grand miracle, if you will, which has always existed even before the foundation of the earth, and to which all other little miracles, such as the healing of the sick, the feeding of the 5,000, the closing of Zechariah's mouth, are but smaller shadows. Once the miracle of the incarnation is grasped, it is a little thing to believe that once water was turned into wine at a command, or that a blind man was given his sight, or that a lame man was one day given the fresh use of his legs. C.S. Lewis said that the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle, the Christian assertion being that what is beyond all time and space, what is uncreated, eternal, came into nature, into human nature, descended into his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle. And if you take that away, there is nothing specifically Christian left. There may be many admirable human things which Christianity shares with other systems in the world, but there would be nothing specifically Christian. Now think about that. You may agree with that or not. But it's claimed that the incarnation is what makes Christianity what it is, I believe, stands upon a firm foundation. That is what makes us what we are. The belief in that one grand miracle of miracles. Once you accept that, the door is wide open for the other miracles which we see in Scripture, and miracles which I believe God is even doing today. If you accept this, you'll have no problem with all of the other well-established Christian miracles. You will see that they either prepare for or exhibit or result from the incarnation and exhibit the very character of the incarnation. Our scripture reading this morning, which Emily read, is in 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." All scholars and commentaries agree that this is most likely a portion of a very early Christian hymn. Here we have, perhaps, what early Christians would sing and recite during their worship services. It was perhaps to this or something like it that Pliny, a servant in the government of the Roman Emperor Trajan, referred when he said of Christians during the second century, "They sing a hymn to Christ as God." Notice that this testament to the whole incarnation, for that's really what it is here, 1 Timothy 3:16, notice that it is called a mystery. The mystery of godliness, or we could say of God Himself. That word mystery is used about 30 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it more than anyone else, and it refers to something hidden, something beyond the scope of human reasoning and human ingenuity. Its source is in the eternal, infinite God of the universe and would remain totally incomprehensible to man were it not revealed to him. In Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul writes to the Colossians, and also referring to the church at Laodicea, he says, "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wow. Can you unravel that? The mystery of God is Christ Himself. The mystery of God is Christ come to earth. The mystery of God is the incarnation. The mystery of God is the union of divinity with humanity and all that that implies and all that that entails. This verse clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ, and when we refer to that, we're talking about the incarnation and all that is associated with it. It's called the mystery of God. Further, we're to know this mystery. We're to comprehend it. We're to apprehend it. Although we can be plumbing it from here throughout eternity, we'll never fully understand it. It's a mystery because its origins were in eternity past. It was always in the mind of the Godhead. It was always in the mind of the Godhead that one of them should be the visible fullness of God and should be the revelation to those who could not see nor understand what God is really like. And this mystery was revealed because we needed God to enter our existence in a way that we could see, in a way that we could feel, and yes, in a way that we could even touch. It was necessary, for the Scriptures say, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. I want you to think for a moment. Perhaps you've thought about this before. I'm sure you have, but think again of God's dilemma. He's created a race of people originally made in His image, but who through rebellion and disobedience have had their minds, their head, their hearts perverted and darkened as to who He is and what He is like. In addition, they do not know what is the end of their madness and to what destruction they are heading. How is He to communicate His great love to them in a way that cannot be misconstrued nor misunderstood? That was God's dilemma. I've thought about this before. Perhaps you've heard the illustration before, but to me it makes sense every time I think about it. We could perhaps get a faint glimpse if we imagine that we are the giant ant god. As we look down upon this army of ants we have created, we see what they cannot possibly see. We know of the destructive forces which endanger their lives. We see them before they happen. As we watch them line up single file and prepare to cross a highway, for instance, we see the oncoming traffic. How can we warn them? How can we make them understand? Now, we could arbitrarily just reach down, scoop them up, and move them to a safer place. But that would seem to violate the rules of freedom. Besides, they would likely misunderstand such a violent action. You could thunder down at them to stop and turn around, but they can't understand you and would only be afraid of you if they did. So it begins to dawn on you, you realize that the only way you can make them understand is to what? Become an ant. Become an ant. Then they might listen to you. They might understand. They might follow you. Think of the condescension for you with your understanding to become an ant in order to save them. And that pales in comparison to what our God did for us. The eternal, self-existent God of the universe. What He did. What in stripping himself of all of the prerogatives he had of being God. We read about it in Philippians 2. He came down to this earth. He became one of us. He took upon himself the form, the very form of mankind. And not only that, but the form of a servant. And he became obedient even unto the death of the cross. That kind of descent is infinitely greater than what it would be for us to become an ant. John 1 verse 10 says, He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. We could come down, become an ant. It would be no guarantee that every single ant would respond and follow us. Jesus experienced the same thing. But to those who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, then and now. The miracle of Christianity is not just that God was in Christ, but also that some, perhaps many, received Him as such and listened to His message, and who believed on Him and were born into His family. Children of God, not born of human will, nor of biology, but of God. The story of the incarnation is the story of a descent followed by an ascent. It's very much what we see in nature all around us. The seed must become hard and enclosed and be buried in the ground. It must go down underneath for it to ascend and come up as a flowering plant. Think what that descent is. Again, I refer to C.S. Lewis' account of this. The coming down, not only into humanity, but into those 9 months which precede human birth, in which they tell us we all resemble some subhuman form of life, and going lower still into being a corpse, a thing which, if this ascending movement had not begun, would presently have passed out of the organic altogether and had gone back into the inorganic, as all corpses do. One has a picture of someone going right down and dredging the sea bottom. One has a picture of a strong man trying to lift a very big and complicated burden. He stoops down and gets himself right under it so that he himself disappears, and then he straightens his back and moves off with the whole thing swaying on his shoulders. Or else one has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air and down through the green and warm and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down, down into the mud and the slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and warm and sunlit water, and then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get. This thing is human nature, but associated with it, all of nature and all of the universe. The world, despite what I said at the beginning, almost against its own inclinations, the world is starving for a superhero. So much so that it has created, how many of them, I don't know, in fictional stories, in movies, someone who they can look up to, someone who can deliver, someone who has powers that we don't possess, but who is willing to use them for good. It longs for such a deliverer, but doesn't really believe that one exists. My friends, Jesus is our superhero. He's always been that way. Jesus is the only superhero we have a deliverer. We have that one who went on in, who went on such an incredible rescue mission, and who has delivered and redeemed fallen human nature. No wonder we say amazing grace. No wonder we say marvelous grace. Love divine, all loves excelling. It boggles the mind if you'll think about it. It fills us with awe and wonder. It silences our clamor for self-exaltation. We must be still in the presence of God's miracle of miracles. The God who created nature has now redeemed that very nature by entering into that nature, going to the very depths and lifting it up with Himself. As if we needed to be reminded, we cannot save ourselves from the sinful effects of fallen nature, for we are part of that fallenness. It clings to us. It sticks to us. It's part of us. But God's grand miracle, God's miracle of miracles, is the ultimate rescue mission. In Christ, God reached down to the very lowest depths, death itself, and having defeated death, reached down and pulled us out of the miry pit of eternal extinction. So what then is the difference that Christ has made to the human race? Why believe in this miracle of miracles? It's just this, that the business of becoming a son or a daughter of God, of passing over from the temporary biological life into the timeless spiritual life, has been done for us. All we must do is appropriate that salvation. You see, the really, really hard part has already been done. The most difficult part has already been accomplished. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have not to try to climb to some kind of spiritual eternal life by our own efforts. It has come down to us already. It is in Christ, and he will give it to us if we believe. If we believe and accept him as our Lord and our Savior. For most of the world, you see, this grand miracle has been minimized. It stops at the manger where we see the sweet baby Jesus, who somehow gives hope and peace to the world. There's not the recollection, there's not the realization, there's not the understanding of this tremendous cosmic rescue mission that the Creator of the universe embarked upon. It is the whole picture, you see, that the world lacks. The truth of an incredible, dangerous, unfathomable rescue mission, conceived in eternity past, fueled by unimaginable love and commitment. God's grand miracle, God's miracle of miracles. There is no Christianity without it. In the motion picture Saving Private Ryan, the story is told of a private in World War II. He was serving with all of his brothers. And one by one, they are all killed in action except him. He's unaware of this, but the United States Army has determined that since he's the only male left in the family, he should be allowed to go home to be with his grieving mother, lest she lose him too. It's set in the Normandy invasion, and four American soldiers are given the assignment of finding this Private Ryan and bringing him back safely for deportment to the United States. It's an incredibly dangerous mission because they have to go way back behind enemy lines to find Private Ryan. And finally, they do reach him. And on the way back, all four of them are killed. But not before Private Ryan's safety is secured. And as the last of the four soldiers is dying, he utters these final words to Private Ryan. He says, "Earn this. Earn what has been done for you." And the movie then fast forwards 50 years, and we see the elderly Private Ryan standing there in the cemetery at Normandy, where he's come back with his family. And he stands there in the cemetery, which contains the remains of one of his rescuers. And he speaks to the gravestone, and he says that there's never been a day when he did not think about those last words. Earn this. Earn what has been done for you. And so in tears and wrenching sobs, he has his wife by his side, and he turns to her and he says, tell me, have I lived a good life? Am I a good man? It's the only appropriate response he could make when he thought of the sacrifice it took for him to live. Now, in a sense, you and I cannot earn this. We know that. But what he was really trying to say to him, that rescuer, what he was really trying to say to Private Ryan was, be worthy of what a sacrifice that has been given for you. Don't waste it. Don't throw it away. Let it have its intended purpose in your life. Make your life count so that the sacrifice will not have been in vain. And in that sense, you and I, by every single day reflecting upon the sacrifice that's been made on our behalf, can say, Lord, your death was not in vain for me. It was not wasted for me. I took it. I take it. I embrace it. And every single day, I live it. Perhaps a practical sermon, no. I don't have a list of things for you to do next week to make your week run more smoothly or more successfully. I just wanted us to reflect upon God's miracle of miracles this morning for us to see, even if only faintly, its awesomeness, and thus to believe anew. To believe what is so, not what ain't so. No, we can't earn this salvation. It's blasphemous to even talk in those terms. We cannot earn this salvation, but there is a sense in which we can ask, have I been worthy of this salvation, of this great calling? Have I accepted it? Have I embraced it? And like Private Ryan, the only appropriate response to this miracle is to commit our lives to him, so his rescue for us will not have been for nothing. Will not have been for nothing. Thank you, Lord, for that endless love, that unimaginable love. May we truly understand its height, its depth, the breadth of that love. And may our hearts, Lord, be one anew to you. May we go forth from this house of worship this morning with a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation for that grand miracle of miracles. And may it work its way in our life through this coming week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.